let me just make one announcement. I wanted to thank you for all of the effort last week at the chili cookout. How many of you made a chili? Chili makers, all right? How many of you judged a chili? You were judges. I noticed some quality judges judging. How many of you decorated, set up, tore down, planned, were part of all of that behind-the-scenes stuff? That's a lot of people there. Yeah, thank you for that. We just had a wonderful time. It was one of those things where why hadn't we done this before? It's such a easy thing to do. It's not a novel concept, and we just had a great time. So thank you so much for time and being part of that. We've got some other things planned we're going to do with that as well. We showed all the pictures. There's our winners right there. And by the way, Diane, who I don't think is here today, I talked with her this last week. You cannot get out of her any ingredients that were in her chili. She will not release any of that. It's like now that she's won, it's like kind of a gold situation there. But this is Greg and Julie Lowe. And I talked with you last week about why I'm having them, but I know that some of you weren't here. We have some folks coming just for this today. And so I wanted to just say a word about why they're here. So Greg and Julie are in the area. They're both Christian counselors. And Julie, for how many years was it, CCEF?
25.
About 25 years. Wow. I don't mean wow in a bad way. No, I'm not. I mean, wow, you look so young to have done that for 25 years.
Nice.
No.
Nice comeback.
Yeah, so, I heard this session through Aaron Zwart, who went to the session at the conference in Virginia Beach. There were two things about it that I felt very jealous that you hear. One was they're telling a story about their lives. You have a story of your life. And I just think it's so helpful for us to process the story of our lives hearing somebody else's story. They are sharing a story that we're privy to. And it's in some ways it feels awkward because they're inviting us into their family, but they're doing so willingly. They're inviting us in, and so you hear their story. The second thing I heard when they did this session was they talked about the church. So they attend an area church, and the church isn't the issue. The issue is just Christians, because we've done the same thing. You don't know how to respond to people going through difficulty. You're not sure what to say. Maybe don't say anything. That has an impact. And they talked about that. And when I heard that, I just thought, oh, this is so helpful. Some things that we've talked about here, you're hearing them a little bit differently through them. There's a PowerPoint that they have that is really, really good that she's going to flick through as they feel the need to talk through it. They're not going to probably get through the whole thing. That PowerPoint is available to you. Like, if you want the PowerPoint, just sit back and relax. There's slides I know you're going to want to take a picture of because it has so much useful information on it. Don't worry about it. Just email the office, office@bethelbc.org. We'll give you the PowerPoint. They are allowing us to do that. Okay, so let me pray, and then I'm going to bounce the ball to you guys, and you can begin. Father, we thank you that in many ways, the Bible is a narrative of your story. And we see creation in all of its beauty. We see the ugliness of the fall. And we live in that. We live with that brokenness. But we do not sorrow without hope because of redemption, because of Jesus, what you did, knowing that someday you're going to recreate it all. And so we ask now, as we enter into Greg and Julie's story and their lives, that you would help us to be good listeners of it and to be able to take away from it what is not only helpful, but the main point is drawing our attention to Scripture and to Jesus. And so we pray for them now, as I know that Each time it's shared, it's probably maybe there's some elements that are, we're a new crowd. And so I pray you just give them comfort and the ability to communicate with us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to bounce the ball to you guys and just let you start at the beginning.
At the beginning.
So my parents met. They were both raised. And
maybe not at that beginning. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. So maybe we'll just start by telling you why we did this. We're both our counselors. We hear a lot of hard things in counseling. And one of the things over the years that has consistently come up is seeing many people like yourselves who sit down and say, we can't be honest about our struggle. Let's add to the normalcy of going to church and looking all put together and presenting yourself and worshiping and leaving, never letting people see the brokenness in your own life or the struggles you may have. And we would see this over and over again in counseling. And we happen to have a dear community for the longest time that we could be really transparent and open with. But we saw parent after parent struggling to say, we have hurting kids, or we have a broken family or a broken situation. And we had experienced our own hardship, our own brokenness. And repeatedly hearing that, I would think, we need to model this. We need to model that the church is full of brokenness. We're all broken people coming before the healer. And so it really propelled us to talk about our story because we wanted to model that there needs to be transparency in the church at large, that we need to come together and say that we build each other up rather than judge each other and tear each other down and encourage each other. So how did we begin telling our story? We got in front of 600 people and told our story.
I think it was 4,000.
There was 4,000 altogether. But we felt propelled to say, this is just our story. Every story is different. And that isn't that the nature of Scripture? It's this great redemptive story narrative. And each of our stories are in that story. And if you ever feel bad about your family, start reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. From Genesis to Revelation, you see broken family after broken family. I teach a seminary course on counseling children and families, and I would often put up on the screen, can you list your ideal Christian home? Just throw out a picture of what that is, and students would all do that. And then I would say, no, let's start and find that in Scripture. And the students would struggle. They'd be really hard-pressed to find a family in Scripture that pictured that model family. Maybe relationships, maybe principles, but you couldn't find that ideal Christian home in Scripture. Then I put up on the screen, let's find pictures and examples of bad Christian families in the Bible. And you just start from Genesis and you keep going through until you get to Revelation, right? There is incest. There is murder. There is stealing of birthrights. Do you feel better about your family yet? Right? So what does that say to us? It says that God takes broken people and does beautiful things out of brokenness.
I mean, he really has nothing else to work with. Because we're all broken. Oftentimes in counseling, when people would be ashamed that they're in counseling, or that they felt like ashamed because they had a need for counseling, they would say, well, I don't see anybody else in my church, you know, that has these problems. And I would just kind of laugh. I'd say, I talked to all those people in the church. They all have problems. So I guarantee that every single one of you here is definitely broken, but suffering in some way and struggling to make sense of your life and how to proceed. It's just all of us. Right. We all need God's counsel to make sense out of our own story and how to live. Yeah.
So I love this quote up here. No one's family is normal. Normalcy is a lie invented by advertising agencies to make the rest of us feel inferior. Imagine social media. How often do we go on and we don't put our brokenness on there, which probably is a good thing. But we put our beautiful homes and our accomplishments of our children and the newest, I don't know, appliance we bought and vacation we went on. And we just perpetuate this lie that everybody has it good but me. And so it's really helpful to start thinking about what does it look like to be transparent in the church? What does it look like to live transparently with one another? I love this picture up here where it demonstrates, especially as parents, what we pour into our children, right? What we give of ourselves to help develop the next generation. Let me talk for a minute about parental pain can look like a lot of different things, right? It can be behavioral problems, brokenness, broken marriage, blended families. It can be adoption. It can be foster care. It can be disability that somebody is struck with in our home. So the way parents can feel pain or we can feel pain in our story can manifest in lots of different ways. We, very early on, when we got married in our 30s. I was a foster parent to two little girls who are now our daughters. They were 2.5 and 3.5. So we got married, and a week before the wedding, found out we were going to be able to adopt the girls. So it was this great picture of how God was bringing together a family. We were explaining it to the girls and saying, yeah, I'm going to be your mommy and forever, and I'm going to get a new name, and you're going to get a new name, and Greg's going to be your dad. And one of the girls piped in and goes, yeah, and God knew you needed kids. Yeah, I guess God knew we needed kids in our first 5 minutes of marriage. So they walked down the aisle with us as flower girls. It was this really sweet picture. And then within the first 6 months of marriage, we got another call from the foster care agency saying, we have two biological brothers. Would you consider taking them? So poor Greg went from being a bachelor in his 30s to an instant husband, father of four, and homeowner of a 100-year-old house, which that was probably the worst thing out of all those. And we're still alive and married to tell you about it. So the picture is not do life like the Lowe family did. As a matter of fact, we have friends that joke, nobody does crazy like the Lowe's. So we don't stand before you as an example of how to live life. We actually stand before you as an example of how God works in many different ways. And that we have this ideal, and often this ideal prevents us from loving our actual family. So how does our picture of an ideal family prevent us from loving and accepting our actual family? And once we accept our actual family, we have freedom. Because my goal as a parent is not the outcome. That should be a shocking reality to all of us. Our goal is not the outcome. Though I care about the outcome of my children, my goal in parenting is faithfulness to the task. And if I am faithful, regardless of the outcome, I've honored God. Now I want my children to walk with the Lord, but they're moral responders. They'll choose who they serve. And if I become fixated, if we became fixated on our children's outcome, it would drive us to all kinds of unhelpful ways of parenting. It would drive us to all unhelpful ways of responding, fear, drivenness, control, whatever it might be. But when I say, Lord, just help me to be faithful in my parenting, I'm going to struggle with that. I will fail and stumble at that. But when we let go of the outcome, we stop being driven by formulas for what we think the perfect family should be, and we start being driven by faith and wisdom. And so we stand before you today wanting to talk about our story to say we've had to wrestle with that. We've had to live out the very things we're saying before you. And that the end result isn't always what we want it to be. We have children who may or may not be walking with the Lord 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now.
Right now.
And so trusting the Lord to say, help me to keep my focus on what you're calling me to be and do, and help me to give the result over to you.
Yeah, I mean, God's working on every person in the room whenever there's any kind of conflict going on in your family. And the goal is not for our children to be like us as parents. The goal is for all of us try to be like Christ. And that's hard enough for us to control ourselves and focus on ourselves. And you're actually powerless to produce any change in your child. Realizing that you have a massive impact and influence in how you engage with them, but once you can do that perfectly well, And they may be completely hardened, reject everything you say, and go in their own way because, like Julie said, they're moral responders. And that can create painful emotions, obviously, when you love your family and you want them to love the Lord and be wise. But you actually have no ability to make that happen. So,
yeah. So we went into marriage shortly thereafter with four children. We served as a therapeutic foster home up till just in the last year, with still the possibility of a foster child that may come back to us. And we would joke that our home, I mean, you serve as foster parents knowing that you have children for a season and they will often return or move on. Five of our kids, we have five children who are adopted. We've had multiple kids in our home who have come and gone. And as you can imagine, with that come a lot of heartache.
In their story, in their background.
Right, brokenness in their story, brokenness that they bring into our home. We invited hard things into our home, but even though ours is a story of adoption and foster care, we know this happens with your own biological children. We know that brokenness is not dependent on the type of child that you have, but it enters into all of our experience. So the challenge of becoming parents with a system involved. So we weren't just bringing in children who already had a story, but we were bringing in a foster care system. And though the church at large is really getting on board with adoption, and many churches are very supportive and pro-adoption, I would still argue the greater church doesn't know how to handle foster care and foster children in a system. We've given over the orphan over to a secular system. And so here we are bringing needy children into our home who come with brokenness, who come with backgrounds, who come with birth family, who come with a system that was telling us what we're allowed to, how we're allowed to educate them, whether we're allowed to take them over state lines.
Whether we could cut their hair or not.
Whether we could even give them haircuts.
How we could discipline them.
How we could discipline them. So we had to ask the question, is what we're doing less than biblical? Because we had a system involved. And it really, in profound ways, pushed us to rely on wisdom and the Lord more than even our own parenting preferences, our own backgrounds, our own beliefs, to say, Lord, what does loving well look like in this situation?
And really being content with that.
Yeah.
I mean, I often talk, my younger daughter, we'll probably talk more about her, but she left our home as soon as she turned 18, wanted to go back with her birth mom. And she was difficult from the time she was three. I mean, no lie. I would look at her and say, this girl running away, climbing out the window, I hate you, smoking cigarettes, you know, rude gestures, addicted to drugs, pregnant before marriage.
And I would say, can we presume a little bit
she's
better
three.
For our
I'm
child?
Like, I could see where this girl is going. And almost all of that came true. But the way we parent her, I talk about this often in counseling, I feel we did a good job. It was difficult. We still have conversations about how to quite understand her and why she acted the way that she did. We're pretty close, but we have over 50 years of counseling experience between us, and we struggled and had lots of conversation to make sense out of why she was behaving the way she was and how to best love her, what the need of the moment was, what wisdom would look like. Like Julie said, that's hard enough. And it was hard for us. So, yeah, but I feel at the end of the day, we can rest and say we did a good job, even though the outcome was nothing like what we would have wanted.
Yeah. Yeah, so I love C.S. Lewis. And here's one of these great quotes where you talk about to love at all makes you vulnerable. And you cannot live in a family and not be vulnerable, not be hurt or broken by other people. And so, you know, we have wonderful children. We also had very challenging behaviors in children in our family, and we had challenging foster children at times. And as Greg alluded to, one of our own daughters has gone down a really dark path. And early on, we saw that, and you can project into the future in fearful ways. And what we continue to struggle with is not projecting a dark path before us, but also being realistic about what the road looked like. And that was really important, because being realistic meant that we were really committed to knowing our children well, but also realizing that God redeems and God's at work and God can do amazing things. And if God doesn't intervene, here's the trajectory that we're going down, and are we prepared for it? And so we had to think very proactively on a regular basis, where the Lord gave us a very oppositional child in our home. And you could have peace in the home, and you put her in the mix, and chaos ensued. You take her out of the mix, and everybody got along, and everybody had good relationships. And we saw over the years how this was incredibly disruptive. And as time went on, we had to begin to be thinking very proactively about what education would work. And we would try different kinds of educational settings for her, only to see them fail, or only to see behavior problems come up. And so as she got older, the behaviors got worse, and they grew. And we found ourselves torn between how do we love her well? How do we consistently speak into her world well? How do we deal with our own frustrations and hurt over the behavior and some of the things that happen? A lot of that fell on me as the mom. She took a lot of her hostility out on me. Mm. She would, and maybe some of you have experienced this, where you can have somebody in the family that we think we're pretty aligned in our parenting, but she could find that little crack and drive a Mack truck through it. And she would pit us against each other on a regular basis. And she would say things to me like, well, fine, I'll just wait till Dad gets home, because he'll give me what I want. Or, I know Dad better than anybody in this family. And then she'd just stare at me to see how I was going to respond. Or even at a young age, we'd be walking somewhere together, and Greg would reach out to take my hand, to hold my hand, and she'd drive herself right between us and grab his hand in between. Like, things that were demonstrating that she wanted to drive a wedge between us. We saw an ability to woo everybody socially while doing devious things and manipulating behind the scenes. And people would meet her and think she's utterly delightful, and she was. She had a very delightful personality. But then they wouldn't see the mean-spirited, malicious things she would do to her siblings, or the things that were going on behind the scenes. And so as parents, people would see us responding to her. They would see us we would try to put up all these protective borders around her life. Because as she got older, we realized, when children get older, you want to increase the borders and let them learn to make mistakes, and their world gets bigger. And as she was getting older, the dangers got bigger, and she demonstrated that she would run herself off the cliff on a regular basis. And so we kept trying to put up these guardrails. And people on the outside would look and go, wow, they're like helicopter parents, or they're really being strict, or, why aren't you letting her do such and such? Because they had no awareness of the hard things that were happening in our home, and the dangerous things she was getting into, and the ways she was manipulative, and even struggling with ourself, because I would get the brunt of it, and he'd come home, and he'd get the sweet, smiley girl who was trying to con him, and realizing how that can create even struggles between parents, right? It can create division, and we had to work really hard to make sure we were on the same page with that.
Yeah. I was just going to say, just recently I realized, I would come home and Julie would be upset, and my daughter would be acting like, I don't know, she's being unfair. And so I would have to try and make sense out of that. Even how my mom parented me and how my feelings in response to that even informed these moments between Julie and I, trying to make sense out of that. I only realized that just within the last 6 months or so, reflecting on that. I've never mentioned it to you.
We'll see.
We can talk about it more.
For another date.
Yeah, and everybody, all this was on display. I mean, we were, well-connected within our church community, and sometimes there are people in the secular system that showed us more grace or more reacted with more horror to our daughter's behavior than people in the church.
Yeah,
we,
so...
I'm sorry,
I was going to give some examples to lead up to that.
But go ahead.
So, yeah, sometimes it's just helpful to be more direct with things. So she, just temperamentally, even today, she's an adult. She's no longer with us. There's this struggle for us to make sense of. Was this incredible brokenness? Was this incredible... rebellion? Was this pathological in nature? It rose to a level that went outside normal rebellion in a young person, and we were repeatedly trying to be one step ahead rather than two steps behind. And so we were always thinking proactively about trying to make decisions and always trying to, again, be protective to her in her own life. But we saw as she got older, the issues got bigger, the desire for attention, the desire, it was like there was no personal restraint for anything she wanted. She would get it, which would meant repeatedly lying, repeatedly stealing, repeatedly taking things from people at school, to cell phones, to money. Taking cell phones and going online and connecting with people in really inappropriate ways online, even though she had no technology of her own. I realized even in hindsight when she was no longer with us how much my world was shaped around locking my purse up at night or making sure all the electronics, or you forget how much you live on a sense of heightened alert when you have struggles in your own home. And it wasn't until after the fact that I realized how so much of our world was shaped around the potential dangers she might have or do or create for us. And so at a very young age, you know, she was in a school system with an IEP, and we would sit around and have meetings about her behavior. And when she got to be old enough, like fourth or fifth grade, and public school started talking about bullying, all of a sudden she was given a language, and she would start saying, my parents bully me, my siblings bully me, my teachers bully me. And she would be using that, everybody is bullying me, as a victim, and it became a weapon she would use. Now you can imagine as she got older and learned new language. So some of the new language was she got to middle school and she learned the issues of sexual harassment or sexual abuse or abuse. And that became the new language, that she was abused by everybody. She was abused in every home she was in. We abused her. Her siblings abused her. Now I can't tell you as a counselor how incredibly mortifying it was to think one of my children were telling people that she was being abused by us. I mean,
and that we were abusing our other children.
Yeah, at times she would just make up those stories and go into every kind of setting saying those things. Now, that puts your whole home at risk. It puts being
our
a
careers.
Foster parent, it put our career at risk. And this is where the wide spectrum of emotions came in, where your heart is grieved for the child and their behavior. But then that behavior can often be targeted at you, and then you feel the anger or frustration or the emotion of it. And then there's that fear of, oh my goodness, she's going to wreck our lives. She's going to ruin our home. She's going to have our children removed, ruin my career. And all that wide range of having to reconcile how to think about it, how to feel about it. Do I react to that? Do I not react to it?
Can I just inject? So one of your core disciplines is counseling children.
Yeah.
And so having to reconcile a situation where you're counseling children and to believe the child is a very critical part of that.
Yes.
And now you've got something completely on its head in your home, and the struggles that you all are going through with that as well. I wanted to just kind of bring that out.
Yeah.
This isn't just like, I think it's horrifying enough. But it's particularly horrifying in that you've seen this devastation like close up many, many times.
Right, right.
Yeah, and Julie's reaction was much more like what she just described.
Here.
I was like, we didn't do anything wrong. We don't have anything to worry about. I mean, calm down, honey. What's the big deal? She's like, I know you don't know what this can. Like,
sounds
I know
like
what
the
I,
husband I, right there.
That's right.
Advice,
yeah.
Yeah, we'll talk. Let's talk to the police and let's go sit down and talk to the police. It's fine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we actually there was one time. So we tried lots of educational settings. She was at Penn Ridge School District, and there was one point where we found things she was writing that were so horrific that I just wept. I just wept one morning, and I canceled going into work, and he canceled going to work, and we went down to the school district, and we went into the principal's office, and we handed over to him and said, you need to see what she is saying to people. You need to see what is being was being told to others. Doing that, knowing that he was probably going to have to call and make a report because of this. And so walking in, knowing our fate, but also saying, we refuse to not live openly. I can't live in fear, and I won't hide. And either this is the Lord's will, and it's going to unfold as it is. And just the heartbreakingness of that. So it sounded incredibly brave, but it was horrifying to have to do. And to sit in front of a principal knowing that they are mandated by law to take certain measures at this point, and that that was, that process was about to unfold in front of us, and just weeping. And the school handled it so beautifully. I mean, they brought her in, and for good or ill, her whole story broke down, and they could tell that she wasn't telling the truth, and there were so many stories that she was making up, that we stood behind. We had multiple IEP meetings where we had crisis counselors, guidance counselors, the school psychologist, people all in a room together. And is this where you were going to go with the story? Back to you, Rob.
10-minute lead up just to that moment. No, just one of the counselors was horrified. She, Julie, our daughter, almost gave away her name, was saying how she was going to weaponize calling the police to make a false claim that we had abused her so that we would be arrested and they'd be taken away from us and just basically implode our family. And the counselor was just sitting there with a horrified kind of look on her face. So, yeah.
Yeah, it was one of the few times where all the counselors in the room were mortified for us.
Yes.
And so we went in expecting that this was all going to unfold. And seeing actually these professionals, you know, 2 or 3 days later, I'm still waiting to see what's going to happen, still expecting a report to be made. And I get a call from a crisis counselor in the community who is calling to see what we need. And I thought she was asking, what do we need for our daughter? What, you know, what kind of services do they need? Does she need? And instead she said, no, I'm asking if you're okay. Like, do you feel safe in your home?
Mm.
And I took the phone and I went like this. I'm like, you care about me? She's like, yeah, I mean, you guys are in a serious situation. Do you feel safe? And I'm like, wow, that was probably the first time somebody had recognized the burden, the painfulness it was on us.
Which is significant because none of this was done in a corner. We're regular church attenders. This was all out in the open for, at this point, what, 15 years, 14 years?
We lived our lives very openly and honestly. You know, I was in a Christian ministry, a counseling center, CCF, where, you know, I had peers who knew of her struggles. We kept things very open because we were determined to live in the light. We were determined to say, we've made these decisions. We have nothing to hide. I didn't want to live in fear. We didn't want to live in fear. We taught our children, you have nothing, you always tell the truth. You have nothing to hide in our home. We regularly had social workers coming in and out of our home because we served as foster parents. We always taught our children, always tell the truth. That's all we're going to say. You always just be faithful and tell the truth.
And we didn't want them to be ashamed of their stories either, because there's nothing to be ashamed of.
Right.
Yeah.
God writes your story. And though there's hard chapters of your story and painful things that happen, and there's protagonists and antagonists and enemies and horrific things and tragedies, but nobody can write a story like the Lord. And he is the author of your story. Therefore, we need to trust him with it. Now, how was I going to say that to 5 children if I wasn't actually going to believe it for myself as well? I just had no idea how God was going to push me to have to believe it for myself as well.
Yeah.
And so as she got older, these things unfolded more till eventually she climbed out of a window in her house, ran away, showed up, called. At the time, we were attending a church that we're not attending anymore. She called every pastor in that church, called every person she could think of.
To take her in.
That would take her in, and that we were mistreating her, and that she ran away. I mean, to this day, she went on social media and said all kinds of horrible things and started telling people we kicked her out. She called the police on us. She called youth
children,
and family, children and youth on us, saying we kicked her out and that we were neglectful.
And that woman, when we spoke with her, was compassionate towards us. Within like 15 minutes, she could tell it was a false claim and was kind of laughing about the silliness of her daughter thinking that she could get away with something like that. And was very compassionate and kind towards us as well. Yeah.
However, people in the church were silent. So yeah. She had gone and ran away and called everybody that knew us, from our current church to previous churches to everybody she could think of. And not one person from the church we were attending reached out to us. Not one pastor reached out to us.
That night, one of the pastors brought her home,
right.
To our home, and just kind of backed out of the situation and left. And it was high conflict, you know, what happened, what's going on, let's talk. And he just kind of, you know.
Right, and we can only presume he thought he was being helpful. Maybe he thought, hey, yeah. Julie and Greg, they've got this, they're counselors, they know what they're doing, and he left. But then for 6 months, we heard nothing. Nobody spoke to us, nobody asked us how
more
we were
than that,
doing.
A year.
Yeah. And on top of it, so here we are serving as foster parents, and while parenting a challenging child like that, we have 3 or 4 other children who just need our attention, who are very normal kids with normal struggles, and we're trying to parent them well while having a sibling that wreaks chaos in our home. And then we have other foster children occasionally coming in and out, and we had a teenager that we took for 3 years, had a wonderful relationship with, until one night he walked out and got a girlfriend, was living a secret life, and said, I'm done with the lows, and he left. So a heartbreaking story behind that. About 2 months after our daughter ran away and eventually she left, she wanted to go back to her birth a mother. She was 18. We realized at this point there were no guardrails to keep up anymore, that we had to let go. And so she did go back with her birth mother, and the trajectory just went from bad to worse. Things got a lot worse. They still have continued to. She's made very horrific decisions that have impacted other people and hurt other people's lives. And we've had to now put up a protective guardrail around our family to say, how do we keep her from doing that to her siblings and creating more? Her sister, our oldest daughter, would come home from school in her teen years weeping in the back of the bus. She was so ashamed of her sister's behavior and the things that were happening in school. And so here we are trying to figure out, how do we minister to our other kids who are impacted by her behavior? How do we respond to her behavior? How do we respond to what she's doing internally to us? So we saw this wide spectrum of emotions, from anger to pain to fear to
confusion
to all these things that you can only imagine. And in the midst of that, now feeling the eyes of the world around us, or our peers, or
these people are supposed
to
be experts. Look at them. They can't even control their own kids.
Right. Julie's a child counselor. She's the expert in this field, and look how her kids are behaving. And that's what we find in the church a lot, right? We're very quick to judge people because we have this formulaic approach that if I do A plus B, we produce good kids. And so there must be something wrong with the parents. Instead of knowing that good kids come out of bad homes and bad kids come out of good homes. Mm-hmm. And that, yes, sometimes our parenting is part of the problem, but sometimes it's not. And we don't stand here saying, well, we were doing this perfectly. I'm sure we struggled. But what we notice is that people didn't have a frame of reference to understand such bad behavior. And their only frame must have been what must be your family. There must be something going on in that family.
Sounds like Job a little bit, right?
Yeah.
That bad stuff's happening to you. What'd you do wrong?
Yeah.
Right. From extended family, we would hear that from, to people in the church, to sometimes people silent. So we talked about, you know, being in a church where nobody said anything. We knew that she was putting massive social media out there, that she was smearing our family, and nobody was coming and saying anything to us. It was almost like a shunning. We felt like we were going through an Amish shunning. And some of that, you don't know how much is what people are actually thinking. We do know there were people judging us. We do also know we don't know what people thought, and so you can feel judgment when people are silent. Sometimes your silence is louder than what you actually say, right? Mm. And your silence implies that we need to keep these people at arm's length. And so here you have all the turmoil of what's happening in your home. You have the turmoil of your fear for that child. You have the turmoil of how it's affecting everybody in the home, and you're trying to shepherd them and love them well. You have the turmoil of how to stay together as a couple and be on the same page with it. And then you have, how are the people around you responding? And what we found was that it was often the secular world, the secular field, that was more compassionate towards us than our own church bodies. But how they responded was more helpful sometimes than the church was or church people were.
Now, I was just going to mention, I burned a house down in 2013 by accident, something we haven't mentioned yet. We lost everything and all our pets died. Nobody was home, fortunately. But our community at the time, we lived in Ambler. They were wonderful. They were wonderful. The Red Cross reached out and helped us immediately. You know, lots of money, just clothes beyond what we could handle. People just reaching out and just toys, and just our community was wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah, and our church at that time was wonderful too. But one of the things you notice is that in the church, we tend to do crisis management really well. I think we're very crisis oriented. We come in with meals and food and help. We don't do long-term walking alongside people very well. Mm-hmm. That's where I think the church fails often, that we can come in when we see a crisis and meet that crisis, but do we walk alongside people in long-term suffering, or do we get weary of it and just presume, well, it's been 3 months, you should be okay now. Actually, after our house fire, it was interesting. So that was in 2013, the day after Mother's Day, our house burned down. Yeah, nobody was home, but we lost all of our pets. We watched our pets literally die in front of us. We watched the fire go from bad to worse, and it burnt to the ground. Within 2 weeks, we were sitting in Will's Eye Institute in Center City, Philadelphia, with one of our sons, finding out that he was going blind. He was losing his vision. So disability now was entering into our world. So Greg is in a hospital room with the doctors and our son, figuring this out, and I'm literally in the waiting room trying to remember what was in every room of our house to write it down for insurance. Mm-hmm. So it was like one hard thing after another hard thing kept happening. And again, we had wonderful Christian friends who loved us and were a blessing, and then we would have people that would say the most hurtful, dumbest things they could say. So 2 months after the fire, we're in a rental house. We haven't figured out insurance yet. We have no clue what we're doing. We're still reeling. We're finding out our son has a degenerative eye condition that will take his vision away. And a very dear friend said to me, well, Julie, it's been 2 months. You have everything you need around you. Why is it still hard for you? And that, I cannot tell you, here it is a good 10 years later, how much I still look at that moment. And I felt two things. One is, I kind of felt mad at her. Mm. Like, what? How dare you? Do you not understand what's going on? Mm. But then I also felt shame. Mm. So I was flipping between both reactions of shame that, am I being ungodly? Am I being not thankful? Am I being not content? Like, there's a shame that it shouldn't be hard for me. And then there's a frustration and anger at that kind of reaction. And I think we see this in suffering, right? Mm-hmm. We see that sometimes people, even well-meaning people, say stupid things. Or well-meaning people say hard things. Or well-meaning people they want to find the silver lining in ways that are totally unhelpful. Mm-hmm. So another unhelpful thing that somebody said to me when we were talking about my son going blind is they said something like, well, Julie, you're going to be the poster child for Stargardt's disease, or you're going to be the new champion for vision loss. I thought, I don't want that. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be a poster child for anything right now. And so well-meaning things that we can say in the church, thinking we're encouraging people, but we're really hurting them, or we're really putting undue pressure on them, instead of embracing that sometimes it's just okay to sit in suffering. Mm. And that one of the most precious moments to me after our house fire was one of our colleagues came to a hotel. We literally have nothing but the clothes on our back. Our kids were now with family in New Jersey. Greg and I are sitting in a hotel room with nothing. And one of my colleagues said, can I just come over with some drinks and sit with you? To this day, that was one of the most meaningful things that happened. He didn't try to correct us. He didn't try to change anything. He just sat there and listened and talked and grieved with us. And he was just there in the suffering with us. That's a picture of what we should be for each other in the body of Christ.
Yeah, I think it's worth saying, too, we talked a lot about how the secular world has responded well to us and helped us, and the church not so much. But that's not quite true. Some of the most helpful care we got was from Julie's colleagues that she was really, you know, longtime friends with, all church Christian people, and then our home group that we had developed in the church before my house burned down, or before I burned it down. That was the end of our home group.
We held the home group in our house. Yeah.
But those relationships, we formed that with the intention of the place where we would do church. Mm-hmm. You know, life on life, mm-hmm. really care for each other and know one another well. We're still friends with those people, and they've walked through us, and we walked with them through life situations and contexts. And I would say those people, it's just important, I think, to note that it was within the context of our church community that the most helpful relationships and mm-hmm. most care we got was within that.
Well, yeah, that's where it should be, right? So we moved from Ambler up here to Perkasie after a house fire. That's what brought us up this way. And those relationships were so solid, which speaks to small groups, why fellowshipping is so important.
No, but the
life on life.
The intentionality of intimacy beyond acquaintance.
Yeah.
You know, moving beyond acquaintance. It's easy to be acquaintances in this context. You have the interaction you guys have for like 5 minutes here, mm-hmm. you know, before the service, you know, after the service, maybe get together some things. But unless you're being intentional about moving beyond just knowing things about each other, and actually knowing each other and what makes each you know makes you who you are, there has to be an intentionality to form that kind of community.
Preach it. Oh man, this is the knit together in love. This is what they're talking about. We just talked about last Sunday in Colossians. That's what they're. It was that knitting together.
Yeah, so though we sound like we're indicting the church at large, we had experiences that were negative. But when you really root in being transparent and living before the face of the Lord and with each other, honestly, those were the greatest connections we had through that, which is why we could stand here today, because we did have supports going through that. We did have meaningful relationships that understood us and knew us and kept us sane. Because you can't be an honest parent or suffer without stopping at some point at least saying, is it me? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not responding well to this? And you need wise counselors around you. We surrounded ourselves with wise counselors to say, tell us if we're doing something wrong here. Tell us if you see any glaring red flags. And having those people around you is so vital. Because the secular world isn't going to give you all the right answers, right? And that's the danger when we feel the church has failed us and we move out to the secular realm, that we begin trusting their word instead of what God has to offer us.
Yeah, they gave us compassion, but we would never go there for direction or counsel on how to live.
Yeah. So in the midst of that, here, you know, backtrack to years ago when our daughter ran away from home. And we're going through all this turmoil and we're trying to decide, do we let go? Do we kind of let life unfold before us? Is the train taken off and we can't stop it any longer? And enters in another foster child who was a crisis situation we brought into our home. And it's more humorous now than it was at the time. But one night I'm walking by this little guy, and he's 11, 12 years old, and our daughter had just left. We're still reeling from that. And I'm walking by, and I say, hey, buddy, you need to go upstairs and take a shower. I don't want to. Well, you need to, buddy. It's time to go upstairs, time to get a shower. And I could see him digging his heels in. I'm like, he's standing near the front door looking outside or talking to me. And for reasons I still don't know why he didn't want to take a shower, he just decided this was the ground to die on. I don't know. Yeah, the hill to die on. And so I look down and go, buddy, if I have to go get Greg, I will. I'm going to have to interrupt him. Here, Greg was counseling. I said, I'll have to interrupt Greg. And he turned and looked at me, And he opened the front door and just ran off. And I went, oh, you've got to be kidding me.
In socks and jeans, a t-shirt.
In the winter.
Snow on the ground.
Literally a month after our daughter had just ran away.
Running down Ridge Avenue or Ridge Road.
Ridge Road. Running down Ridge Road. And I'm like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. I was just like, of course another child is going to run away from our home tonight. Which why that was my response, I think it was the grace of God that I wasn't getting too upset. And so I go get Greg, and I'm like, Leo just ran out the front door.
What'd you do?
I don't know, I'm going to take a shower. And he's off. And so we had these hard moments that were happening, but it was like it was exposing our home. Mm. What must be going on in the low home that
we
these
are
things were happening?
First name basis with the police.
Right.
We are. I'm not joking.
Yeah. Well, hopefully you are joking.
No,
I hope we're still not. But
probably not. Either.
At that moment, I was like, I've seen the police more than I ever want to see the police in my life. Mm. And sure enough, you know, he. Just due to the nature of some of his past struggles, he's now in a residential program who may or may not be coming back to us. And just the wisdom of even saying, and this is true, I mean, again, we're unique because we are a foster family, but it's not unique when you have people in your home and you're trying to decide when are they safe to have in your home and when are they not. And it's heartbreaking when it's your own children, right? Or it's heartbreaking when it's a loved one and you're trying to decide, is this person staying here destroying the home? And when is your goal to protect the other people in the home? And how do you make that decision? Because now it feels like you're trying to decide between people. And all the heartbreak that comes with it, there is no formula for that.
Yeah.
That is we need wise people. We need
wisdom.
We need the Lord to be guiding us to say, how do we navigate all this on a regular basis? We couldn't open up a chapter and verse that told us what to do next in these situations. It took a lot of prayer and a lot of conversation and a lot of figuring life out.
Yeah, and hopefully some of that wisdom comes from relationships you developed with one another, living together over a long period of time and being intimate with one another, getting to know one another, being transparent. Because it's not the church leadership or trained counselors that you necessarily need. In life, you need one another. We all need one another. So,
yeah. So, do you want us to wrap it up?
Could you? You had a slide that had like spiritual principles on it. Could you talk about that slide?
Yeah, it's not coming up. Can I turn it off? Yeah,
oh, there it is.
So,
or did somebody else do that?
So here is where you guys will feel free to have the PowerPoint.
Stop.
Right there.
Yeah. Do you care to comment on why you put that slide in and how it helps?
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of ways we could talk about this, but... knowing that the Lord understood and he's near to the brokenhearted, and that I was being sanctified by everything that was happening too. This wasn't just God was making me go through this ordeal for my children. The Lord was doing something in me far greater, by the way. I think far greater, maybe because I've just been so impacted by it, to say I do not live before the face of man. I live before the face of God. And I... learning to let go of any fear of what people thought of me, learning to let go of my reputation, learning to let go of anything, good things, right? Learning to want my children to walk with the Lord, but realize they may or may not. Just knowing that the Lord understood that, and that Scripture speaks to the brokenhearted. He speaks to brokenness, and that no labor of love is in vain. That's what I kept coming back to, that though I might not see the outcome I want this side of heaven, there's no guarantee this side of heaven will know how things unfold with our daughter especially, or the kids that we've had come to our home or leave our home. Our job is faithfulness to the task and trusting that the Lord will take that, and that no labor of love is in vain, that we have loved to the best of our ability and entrusting that to the Lord and knowing that he's also doing a very good work in us.
I just go back to where you started, that we live within a story, right? Mm-hmm. Our lives are embedded within a larger mm-hmm. narrative story mm-hmm. of redemptive history. Mm-hmm. And it's not over yet. Mm-hmm. We're still waiting for the end. Mm-hmm. So now, our life is not meant to be about the here and now. Mm. Our lives are preparation for the coming kingdom of God, the there and then. Mm. And who we become in the process of loving God and loving our neighbor, mm-hmm. whoever that would be, mm-hmm. we're talking about that in a detailed way in our family, that will never go away, mm. right? We're being prepared for ultimate responsibility, mm. right? We're being shaped, mm. and God's working on everybody in the room. Mm. And so our efforts to help our children become self-aware and godly, to help them know themselves, that changes us because mm-hmm. we have to have that agenda for one thing. Mm-hmm. We can't just want peace and quiet mm-hmm. or good kids, however mm-hmm. you might define that, or good grades mm-hmm. or whatever. So we have that changes us in the process as mm-hmm. well. And those changes are what's really what Julie was just saying. You know, that's what the Lord wants for us mm-hmm. and it'll never go away. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if we had this picture of an ideal family, how could we have ever survived the last 15 mm. years, right? Mm. And we had to give that up and say, Lord, help us to love our actual family. Help us to love that this is how you brought our family together. This is our family story. And that God is a God that works in broken people. And that is so liberating when we embrace that, that we stop trying to look for perfection, stop trying to look for an ideal and say, God, you are the God that works in brokenness. So work in our family. And may that be a living example of who God really is, that in our weakness, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, that we are jars of clay to show this power is not of Greg and Julie Lowe, not of their wonderful parenting skills, but it's really of the Lord in and through us. Mm.
So many different pieces of this, isn't there? And I think that you can go back and listen to this. You can get the PowerPoint. But I think we as a church need to, as I close in prayer, I would like for us all to pray that we would be becoming the church that God wants us to be. And that we're taking a step. I say this not to be humorous at all, but they described, I mean, you just like, it's such a mess. Like this and this, and this is a piece of that. They could have described other messes.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, it's literally, it's like, it's not like one tube of toothpaste and it's out. It's like the whole palette of toothpaste at Costco and all the toothpaste is out and you're trying to get it back in the tube. And I think something Greg said is extremely valuable. This is not the end. This is not it. God is preparing us for his story. And I appreciate the two of you be willing to share your story. And for us as a congregation, you are laboring in this. I hear it. I hear it in the lobby. I hear it in our community group. And we want to continue on this path of becoming a safe house. Because the picture with all this toothpaste and of this brokenness is a beautiful picture because it's God's picture. And so we want to thank God now and ask him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you've worked and are working in Greg and Julie's family and in their lives. We do not know their family. We've only just met them. We ask for them as a couple to grow in their relationship with one another and in their parenting now of young adults and the ongoing journey of continuing in this parenting journey. We ask for wisdom to be given to them. I thank you for this phrase that was said a couple times today. Sometimes we have an ideal and we fail to love what's right here in front of us. God, help us to love the people we have in their brokenness and not the ideal we want them to be. Help us to love this church where it's at and not where we think it should be. Help us to love our neighbors and our friends as they are and not where we want them to be. God, give us the grace and patience, the humility to do that, to be good listeners, to be like the person who went to their went to Greg and Julie's hotel room and sat with them. It was just the ministry of presence. May we be people like that, who have the sensitivity to do that, knowing when to speak, when not to speak. And Lord, we thank you that because of your resurrection, you will make all things new. And because of this, it will all be one day made new. We thank you for that. And for Jesus, that you bear the scars for eternity, that you took pain for us. And now as we live in this painful world, help us to draw our attention to you as it has been today through Greg and Julie. Help us to go from this place and have our eyes fixed on Christ. May you be growing and changing us and the people who are yet to come to Bethel Baptist Church. Help us to care for them well. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.